All right, this morning, I'm going to, as you probably saw in the bulletin, we're going to be talking about temptation. Now, I know how irrelevant this is to you all. No, it's a relevant subject to all of us, every single one of us, because temptation to sin, temptation to step out of line, it's there. It's always about us in terms of, you know, and of course it's not just about us, it's within us in terms of our thinking and the like. And so it is a subject that is pertinent to all of us and all of the time. And certainly the Lord has been gracious to give us information, understanding about it, and the means by which to resist temptation to sin and to step out of line and to go contrary to where He would have us to be on different things. And He has actually made provisions so that we might be able to address it and resist it when it comes, as it comes, and as it surely does really every day. So anyway, this morning, I want us to begin by looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at actually two passages here on the front end in 1 Corinthians. But first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is what we're going to look at, but let's back up and get the context here beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, where it says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples." Remember, we have a whole Bible that's full of information about all kinds of things, and things pertaining to this subject right here, and dealing with the temptation to sin. So again, we have all these examples, and we have good examples, and we have bad examples in terms of people. I know many years ago, I saw a T-shirt that I thought was rather interesting. The words on it were described, says, "I'm not totally useless. I can be used as a bad example." So, you don't want to be a bad example. But we have plenty of them in the Bible, don't we? The Bible's crawling with them. Bad examples. Don't do it this way. Do it that way instead, and so forth. But anyway, reading on here in the passage, it says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And then it's this next verse that often gets quoted even, and should be. It's very relevant to what we're looking at here. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man." In other words, you're not going to be tempted by something that nobody else has ever had to deal with. It's going to be a common thing, really. And then he's giving us documentation of that here. He says, "But God is what? He is faithful. God is faithful to you as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, as someone who has accepted Christ as your Savior. God, listen, God is going to provide for you, even in temptation and in any category of it you want to name." And so it says here, here's the promise, "who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape," in other words, a way to resist it, a way to overcome it, and so forth, "and that ye may be able to bear it." Now, what a great promise that is. In other words, for one thing, it's telling us there's no excuse for yielding to temptation, right? Because you could have dealt with it. By God's grace and your life and so forth, you could have addressed it properly and resisted the temptation. So we can't blame. We're in no position to blame anybody, anything, whatever, because, again, the verse is telling us that God provides a way to deal with it. Now, what I want you to notice this morning, first off, is who he's talking to here. He's talking to us, of course, as believers, members of the body of Christ and the like. But when Paul first wrote this, he's talking to a particular assembly of believers. And what are they known for? Trouble. The Corinthian church. I mean, anything you want to name, they were into it. I'm talking about the wrong stuff in terms of what was going on in their lives. I mean, you start out on the very front end, and Paul, of course, he speaks of himself as an apostle, exerting his authority in terms of what he's going to teach them and tell them and so forth. And then he's dealing with all kinds of division. And then you get on over, and he's dealing with incest and the like. In chapter 5, he's dealing with fornication in chapter 6, marriage problems in chapter 7, eating food, to idols and so forth, and the controversy over that, should you eat those things? And then on it goes all the way to chapter 15, where they stop believing in the resurrection. I mean, how bad does it get? They had moral issues on the front end, you might say, and then they got doctrinal issues all the way through it and so forth. I mean, they got problems. They're stepping out of line all over the place. And, of course, even with resurrection, they have been tempted to reject what Paul had taught them, and even that by which they've been saved. How can a Christian do that? See, a lot of times you'll hear people talking about what Christians can't do, don't we? Well, if you're a Christian, you would never do such a thing. Well, all you got to do is go to 1 Corinthians, and you probably find Christians in there doing that or something related. I mean, you can't even hardly find a sin that Christians in the Corinthian church, and these are brethren. These are members of the body of Christ. And Paul is rebuking them for their activities. And it's just one thing just right after another. I mean, is there any sin a Christian can't commit and be a Christian? No. If you're a Christian, it just means you've been delivered. In other words, you're in Christ and all the glories that go with being saved and the like. But you've still got a sinful nature. And you're still subject to worldly influences. And then there's Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil, all that stuff. And we'll look at that here in a second. But it's all around us. And do Christians give into this stuff? They sure do. Should they? Of course not. But do they? They do. Could they have resisted the temptation? Yes, we just talked about that. Here you have a promise telling us that if you're a mind to resist, God is going to provide a way. Isn't that what that verse is telling us? I think so. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just to give you a ballpark summary here of where these Corinthians are that he makes this promise to in chapter 10. See, one thing Paul's telling them is that you have no excuse for what you've been doing here. The temptation that you've fallen into of various sorts, this all could have been avoided. And so you're responsible for what's going on here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and again, this is on the front end of the epistle pretty much so, he says, and who's he talking to? Brethren. Who's that? Believers, members of the body of Christ. He says, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual. What's that talking about? People who are influenced by the Spirit of God. People who are influenced by the Word of God. They function accordingly. I couldn't talk to you like that crowd. He says, but as unto carnal. What's that talking about? Sins of the flesh, things that, inner things, a part of you. Not just out here necessarily, or Satan himself and whatever, but within you. Again, look at it. He says, and I, brethren, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Babes in Christ. The promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is addressed to them too. So whether you're mature, you're immature, listen, God will provide a way for you to deal with it if you're of mind to deal with it, if you want to deal with it. If you look to Him for the strength, the power, the energy, whatever, to be able to resist the temptation, you're going to be able to do that. And all this stuff about, I couldn't help myself, forget it. It doesn't carry it away with the Lord. Yeah, you might not could have helped yourself, in a sense of speaking, but God provides a way for us to deal with this stuff. So anyway, in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 3:2, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. You're still immature, even though he had given them all kinds of information to help them mature and to step forward. But that's not where they were. And verse 3, he says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you, and here he's just talking about some of the evidence. He'll get to a lot more of it as he moves to the epistle. But here he says, envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? In other words, isn't this proof of what I'm talking about here? Is there anything spiritual about you in the mature sense? Not at all. Not at all. And then look at that last phrase, and walk as men. Now, what in the world does that mean? Walk as men. He's talking about their manner of life and how they conduct themselves, their behavior and the like. In other words, he is saying to them, you're acting just like unbelievers do and function and think. You're acting like an unbeliever. Now, in my lifetime experience, I've heard numerous people say, well, if you're a Christian, there ain't no way you do something like that, whatever it happened to be. You're just kidding yourself. They may very well be a Christian, saved. Same way we're all saved, by the grace of God. Don't any of us, and of course, sometimes you'll even hear people say, well, somebody like that, they don't deserve to be saved. Well, since when does anybody deserve to be saved? Aren't we all saved by the grace of God? Aren't we all undeserving in that department? Before salvation and after salvation, there isn't anything meritorious that merits our salvation, not before or after salvation. I mean, you are who you are. You're a sinner by nature. You still have that nature. You don't suddenly lose it at the point of salvation. And of course, Paul deals with that. Talk to the matter right here. If you want to go to a lengthy development on it, go to Romans chapter 7, 14, and all the way toward the end of the chapter there. You talk about the battle, the war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit in the life of a believer. The flesh wants control. The Spirit of God says no. But the flesh, does the flesh ever win? Happens a lot. Happens a lot. I don't care if you're talking about me, you're talking about Greg, yeah, even Greg. Anybody. We all still have a sinful nature. Thank the Lord that day will come when we won't. And that's how Paul ends up Romans chapter 7. He's talking about that, the deliverance that we'll finally have from this body of corruption, this body of sinfulness and the like. The Lord will deliver us from that. But meanwhile, you've got a sinful nature. I've got a sinful nature. I have to deal with sin in my life, as you do. And yet God wants to deliver us from that in terms of having some resistance to it. And He's promised here that there can be deliverance, you know, if the person is seeking it, God will provide. Isn't that what that verse is telling us? 1 Corinthians 10:13, isn't that what that verse is telling us? That's exactly what it's telling us. Now, if you want maturity, where there is greater stability in these things and more by which to draw and resources to be able to address it, what's involved in that? The Word of God. Your growth in the Word of God. Does that not impact how you see things, how you deal with things, how you address things, decisions that you make? Absolutely. And does that the Word of God fortify us in such a way as to give us strength by which to deal with temptation that we tend not to have as babes, as infants, and of course there's a lot of people who are Christians and they've been Christians for a long time, but spiritually speaking, they're still babes. They have not come very far in terms of their spiritual growth. Question, how far have you come? And I don't even necessarily mean how much have you learned, but how much has become a part of you in terms of the way you tend to function day to day. See, all too often, I think there's a lot of head knowledge. I know this, I know that. But has this really become a part of you in that your manner of life? Has it come to expression in your daily decision making? Well, that's what maturity is all about. There's some consistency there in terms of what is going on. Now, let's talk about these sources of temptation as such. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture here. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 13, where it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In other words, sin just completely ultimately has its way in your life. That's where you're headed. It's going to bring forth actually a kind of a premature death. That's the consequences of sinfulness as such. So anyway, it's there, but temptation comes, but it's not of God. And just in case that's been something you wondered about, I mean, there's your documentation for it. No, it's not of God at all. It is of one of three sources, or maybe a combination thereof. And a summary of that would be all to do with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's look at the world concept here. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is a source of temptation to sin. And this is commonly spoken of as worldliness as such. And what does that mean? Well, let's just look at the passage here and we'll see where it takes us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What's he talking about here? He's talking about being caught up with, consumed by, the temporal things of this world. Whether it's materialism in terms of things you own or you want to own or whatever, or things that you're involved in and the like, but it's all temporal, as opposed to the spiritual side of things. Love not the world, either the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay, let's talk about this thing about the world passing away. See, here's the thing about it. If you're not careful, you're going to spend a lifetime being so consumed by temporal stuff going on in your life, you're not going to be in a good place. You're going to be consumed by that. And this is the way people typically go. You know, God put us here in a world that he wants us to enjoy and the things thereof. But it's not to run our lives, because it is quite subject to ruining our lives, if that's the direction we go. We end up in a form, subtle as it may be. See, a lot of times people think today, well, we don't have idols anymore. Oh, yes, we do. You know, we're above that. We don't worship. We don't bow down and worship. Oh, yeah, we got plenty of that. It's all over the place. People who put stuff above everything else, they give it priority in their lives. It runs their lives. I know I was already warned this morning about my trip back home and the lines that are probably going to be on the highway out there. And they're not, those people aren't lined up to go to church. They're going to be apparently lined up to go to a race, which is fine. Which is fine. But I have to ask myself, would that same crowd go that far to those lengths or to be in that kind of a line to come to a Bible class? Is that any kind of a priority to them? Would they pay the kind of... I mean, and you see this, especially this time of year. I mean, I love football. I'm a football fan. But when you look at the fans and how crazy they can be, how boisterous they can be over whatever, a touchdown or somebody, whatever, is there anything close to that kind of celebratory thinking going on in their mind when somebody gets saved? Which is greater? Which is far more important? Now, I'm all for celebrating touchdowns or whatever, and your team winning and all that kind of thing. That's all fine. But see, I'm just trying to make a point here. That with a lot of people, this is them. This is their priority. They're people who live for football season. They're consumed by it. And they'll spend all kinds of money on it. But where are how does that relate to their priorities on the spiritual side? Well, not very. They're out of balance. They're way out of balance. Wouldn't you say? Absolutely. And this is worldliness, you see, and being caught up in the things of the world, the temporal things as such. As opposed to, yeah, you enjoy these things, that's fine. You can be a fan of whomever, whatever team, you know, and so forth. But how does that relate to things on the spiritual side and the kind of priority, the kind of, say, money you would spend on the spiritual side? Is that not important? It's extremely important. It says everything in the world about you and where you really are, what you really give priority to in your life. Because you see, you as a Christian, you can be an idolater, really. Yet you're a Christian. Because you're so far much more consumed with this temporal stuff than you are the things of God. Right? Absolutely. It happens all the time. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll look at this other front that we're dealing with, which is the flesh. Often spoken of as the sinful nature. See, the thing about the world in this thing, you know, in that last verse we looked at there, the world passeth away. See, it's temporal value. I mean, it comes, it goes. Most people can't even remember who was in last year's playoff. It's exciting at the time, but hey, it's gone. Anyway, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh," or obey from your heart, you know, not law. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Here we're talking about what's going on in one body, one individual. You have the Spirit of God there? Granted, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Christ died for your sins. You know that. You accepted that. You know He was raised for your justification. You accepted that in faith. Now you're saved. You're a member of the body of Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, actually indwells you. The baptism of the Spirit permanently identifies you with Christ once and for all. You share His righteousness and everything else that He has in terms of eternal blessings. It's all yours. But at the same time, you've got a sinful nature in your body, and it wants to rule. It wants dominance over everything in terms of your decision-making day to day. How are you going to deal with that? Do you want to deal with that? I think the Spirit of God in you is going to cause you to want to deal with that, but to what extent? That's your choice. That's your choice. That is your choice. Verse 17 here in the passage, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And what does that mean? You can't do it consistently. It's not saying you can't ever. It's just to say that this is not your pattern as such. You know, I mean, if you want to use the term to the fullest extent, what's a consistent Christian? Well, there aren't any. Because I know every Christian I know still sins. They're not perfectly consistent in terms of their walk with the Lord, you know, in terms of their applications and the like. But in that way, we need to work toward being. Absolutely. We need to be growing in our relationship with the Lord and our desire to be of service to Him in any way and every way we possibly can. Now, verse 19, verse 18 says, "But if you live by the Spirit, you are not under the law, for the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they," talking about unbelievers here, that's who he's discussing, "which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, I've known people say, "Well, if you're a Christian, you're not going to do those things." Wait a minute. Let's just take one here, for instance. Take envy. That was at the top of verse 21 there. You ever envy anybody? Sure you do. Sure you have. Some people are consumed with it over this, that, or the other. And you say, but I don't drink. Well, that's fine. We're happy for you. You don't ever get drunk. That's good. I've never been drunk a day in my life. I can say that, honestly. Haven't been. So, that means I'm still a sinner, though. If you don't get me on that one, you get me on something else. Right? That's true about me, and that's true about thee as well. All of us here. He's talking about unbelievers here. And how we're not to live that way. We're not to walk as men. We're to be different in our thinking. We're to be working toward that. And then, we're to be working toward that. You're not saved by works, but works are definitely a part of the situation for you as a believer, a member of the body of Christ. You're to be working toward living for the Lord and knowing more and more about that, gaining greater fortification in terms of your thinking so that you can resist the world the flesh, and even the devil himself. Now, let's go to Romans 7:18. Just in case we ever have anybody who has any doubts about where they are. See, here's the thing. I can remember in college days, I actually met some people who thought that when they got saved, they quit sinning. Now, that's out there. Romans 7:18 says, and who's writing this? Who's saying this? The Apostle Paul. This is current events under discussion here in verse 18. When he says, for I know that in me, and he says that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, and again, to do with the language, the Greek here and so forth, he's talking about consistency, to do this ongoing, this good I find not. In other words, Paul is admitting he's still a sinner, just as you are, just as I am. But again, how do we gain strength by which to, so that we're not fooled by the things of the world, or we realize there's consequences of decisions, and even though my flesh is leading me to do such, I need to resist that. And so far as Satan is concerned, well, now what about him? Is he involved? Is he himself involved in your life? Well, his forces are, but I doubt he is. Why would I say something like that? Well, because Satan can only be in one place at one time. Sometimes people think he's kind of all over the place. No, he's not. He's not God. He's not omnipresent as God is. So where does Satan spend his time? He's an angelic creature, a fallen one as such, sin and so forth, our kind of name, but he's just an angel. He's the brilliant one, smartest one that God ever made, most beautiful one God ever made, but he's still a creature. So where do you think he spends his time? Where he thinks the most important decisions are being made in the world today. That's where he's going to spend his time. Now, you've got a whole army of angels that work with him and so forth. But Satan himself, he's probably never going to bother with you. He's probably never going to bother with me. It'd be an honor if he did. But that's probably not going to happen. You think he ever dealt with Paul? Yeah, I think he probably did. I think he certainly did. But Satan and his forces, I mean, it's out there. And of course, you see, what we need to understand here is that we have a wonderful example. You see, Satan is the most brilliant creature that ever came from the hand of God. And yet, he too, even if he did tempt you, you can resist him. God will give the individual the power to resist him. And if he wants a real fortified, strong power as such, well, that all is tied to what? The Word of God in you. The Word of God in you. And boy, do we have some excellent examples for that for us in Scripture. Now, one other verse I want to look at before we get into that is Psalm 119. And I want to mention this because this verse has always meant a lot to me personally. I mean, here you have apparently David talking about this. And certainly he was one to talk about it in terms of having to deal with sin and resisting it and the like in his own life, as we all do. But in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 10, he says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. And then verse 11, here it is. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I would encourage you to not only know the principle, but to memorize that one. Because it's a key to you dealing with whatever you're dealing with in terms of temptation in your life. The Word of God is going to be the solution to give you power by which to resist the situation. And what a glorious example we have of that in our Lord in Matthew chapter 4. So let's go to this passage. See, you know, we all have our lives and things that impact our decision making. And this is a passage here that about 46 years ago I taught on it at a place called Sheehaw Mountain with a group. It was a camp situation there. We were meeting about 50 people and the like, and I had a slot speaking, and this was the passage that I chose to speak on. because of what it was coming to mean to me at the time. Because of what it says about trying to effectively deal with temptation in one's life. Here we have our Lord here. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger." That might be, oh goodness, you think he was hungry? I say that's an understatement, to say the least. 40 days, I feel like I can't go 40 hours, let alone 40 days. I don't know about you. 40 days. And of course, who's hungry here? We're talking, you see, God doesn't get hungry. The divine side of the Lord Jesus Christ, was he hungry? Well, no. But his humanity, he was a man. See, he's a God-man. Undiminished deity, nothing less than God himself. And true humanity, though, in one person. So on the human side, we might say he starved to death. He was hungry. He was extremely hungry. Therefore, the temptation to do what? To do whatever it takes to get some food around here. Right? And does he have the ability to do that miraculously? Certainly he does. But is he to do that? Let's look at the passage here. Again, verse 1, he's tempted of the devil. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, he was after the hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God," and you notice in our English it says if there, but that's the Greek term I in the Greek, and it's grammatically speaking, it's what's called the first class condition, which is to say if, and this is true. So probably a better translation would be since. I mean, did Satan know that Jesus was the Son of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. He knew exactly who he was. So he says, since, really, you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now you see, here, what you have to understand is, in terms of the background here, God had promised to provide for him, and he was not commissioned to use his powers for his own personal welfare. So that's the temptation. He's hungry. Again, to say the least, he is hungry. He is extremely hungry. But he resists the temptation, and how does he do it? The same way you're going to do it, if you do it. The same way anybody's going to do it. I'm going to do it. Greg's going to do it. Whatever. What goes on here? Verse 4. "But he answered and said, It is written." What's he talking about? He's talking about scriptures. The scriptures that were then in place at that time, the law and the prophets, that's what he's talking about here. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." See, I was saying a few moments ago, see, when I first got into this and got to looking at this and got to realizing, there is nothing more important that you'll ever do in this life is the consumption of the Word of God. It is the means by which God has given to you to be strong and to be in a position to properly address whatever temptation may ever come your way, even in, as in this case, even from Satan himself. Again, brilliant creature. Brilliant creature. Smart. And yet, Jesus deals with him the way we're to deal with any kind of temptation that comes in our life, or the world, the flesh, or even the devil, is through our knowledge and application of the Word of God. In other words, I know what Scripture says. I know what God says, and what God says is important to me. And I need to go by that because that's what's best for me. That's what's best for all involved here, not just me, but everybody else that might be somehow related to this situation. I need to be complying with what His Word teaches. But what's the first step in knowing His Word? Well, you got to know His Word. You can't apply what you don't know. And thus, you have to devote some time to the study of the Word. Now, had Jesus done that? Now, on the divine side, there wasn't anything He didn't already know. But on the human side, he had to learn his alphabet just like you did. He had to study the Scriptures just like we have to do today. And obviously he did. And so then, therefore, in this situation here, he was properly equipped by which to properly address the temptation that was before him. And he came out smelling like a rose, so to speak. He came out very well because he knew the doctrine to pull from, to relate to the situation, and then move on. And then move on. Now, let's go to verse 5, where we just move on to another situation here. Then the devil taketh them up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, and here we go again, same thing, since you are the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now look who's quoting Scripture here. Oh my goodness. Look who is quoting Scripture. Satan is quoting Scripture. But if you dig a little closer and look a little deeper, you discover that he is misquoting Scripture. He makes a little addition. He sticks it in here. And if Jesus had not known, that's what the Scriptures say. No, that's not what the Scriptures say. So let's look at this. And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. See that little phrase there, at any time? That's the portion that he stuck in there, that he added. And thus there's a sense in which Christ was then prone to make a misapplication of things. But he knew better. He knew the truth of the matter. And that's where we're to be as Christians today. We're to be armed with the Word of God. You know, in the Ephesians 6 passage where Paul's talking about, put on the full armor of God. The one offensive weapon that we have is the sword, which is to do with the Word of God. That's how we can defeat temptation. Whether they come by the world, the flesh, or the devil, that's how we can deal with it. And it's up to our choice there in terms of applying it. And then, again, you can't apply what you don't know. And so, therefore, we need to put forth the effort of knowing these things. Now, the passage he's quoting from here is Psalm 91, and that's another story, and we don't have time to get into it. But I want to go on here to this next section of the verse here, where it says, Jesus said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then, again, Satan just moves on here. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship thee. If you'll worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is what? It is written. He draws on the inner resources of the Word of God. He relates it to the current situation beautifully, and thus he is in a position to give complete resistance to the temptation that's before him. It says, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then in the next verse, Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Hebrews chapter 4, let's look at this passage before we end. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick, it's alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's always been one of my favorite verses of the Bible. Talking about the power, the effectiveness of the Word of God. It is like a sword in dealing with the enemies of life that you're going to be faced with. Whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, if you don't have the sword as such, the Word of God, you find yourself very much defenseless. Even that passage we started out with, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that proves to be a great source of encouragement as you're faced with temptation, knowing that if you're a mind to resist, listen, God will walk you through this. Even as an immature believer, God will walk you through this, but you have to be of a mind to be seeking His guidance. Where is your mind? What are your desires? What are your priorities in relation to all this? Is the Word of God the heart of the situation for you, or is it the stuff of life and the like, you know, when everything else is going on? See, this is the flow of America today. America tends to be moving in the wrong direction. I mean, you look at our founders of this country. I mean, our whole Constitution was built on Scripture. But is that being taught to our children today? No, it is not. The teachers aren't even aware of a lot of this. We just had a face-to-face meeting with a teacher, one of my granddaughters, about some things that were being taught in a classroom in a Christian school. It's pathetic, I'm telling you. It's pathetic. A lot that's going on today, we're allowing it to go on because Scripture's not a priority to us. How should we expect it to be that for our kids and our grandkids? The Word of God, nothing more important to your life, folks. And I say this in conclusion. Listen, with Greg here, you're in a great position to fulfill that principle of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You couldn't be in a better place, as far as I'm concerned, for you to get that right here at Grace Bible Church in Fort Worth, Texas. So I commend you for being here. But I also challenge you to take the truths that you learn from here and apply them in that world out there. It's like I was telling the crowd in Sunday school, you're going to get resistance. You're going to get resistance. It's going to happen. But that's a part of the deal. That's what our Lord ran into. That's what Paul ran into. And that's what you're going to run into if you're faithful in discharging your responsibilities as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray you'll do that. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the chance we've had to consider all these things. Thank you for the great examples we have in Scripture regarding all kinds of things that ultimately can equip us to give us the power, the ability to be able to address all the temptations of life. And yes, Father, we know we fail, but we know Christ dealt with our failures on the cross. Christ died for our sins. He took the wrath for each one here, and we give thanks for that and for how our simple faith in what He provided. We have salvation that endures and lasts us forever, and we give thanks for that you provided. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.